far, this has been really an extremely enjoyable personal study, but at the same time, perhaps the most challenging study that the Lord has ever led me to undertake. Thankfully, He directed me to take a much-needed break from the book of Leviticus for a while, over the course of a few months, but just as recent weeks, He's reignited my vigor for the book. Now, because of that break, it is necessary to make, as we did last week, some remarks reviewing some of the content that we previously acknowledged as these things kind of recirculate through the book of Leviticus, and there's good reason for that. Now, last week we noted the importance of the role of the high priest and his fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No longer is the child of God reliant upon the ceremonial gifts and offerings offered up on his behalf by the high priest of old covenant Israel in order for the blood to be applied, sin to be forgiven, and acceptance be made possible with God. But rather, we have the finished work of Jesus Christ as our advocate, he who has applied his own blood in heaven on our behalf and remains in the most holy place in the presence of God as our intercessor." 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It is Christ by whom atonement for sin is made. It is Christ who makes the new covenant believer accepted of God by the merit of his own sinless life, by his death, his shed blood, his resurrection, and his ascension. He is our great and final high priest. He is clothed in glory, arrayed in all majesty of the Godhead with an everlasting crown of lordship." We also noted the significance of the sons of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and how this old covenant priesthood was a type of the new covenant believer. These priests were the sons of Aaron with no inheritance in the land. Their sole portion was the Lord. We saw in our study several months ago that the priests, while not having the glorious ephod or the royal robe as the high priest did, but were clothed in fine linen, the actual undergarment of the high priest, which symbolized the internal purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ clothing the believer. Friend, it is by the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is His goodness, it is His righteousness that covers the stain of sin that we all bear. We are clothed in His righteousness in order to have a guiltless standing before God. Romans 3, 23 through 28, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Why this Old Testament study is important, why I've said it over and over and will continue to say it over and over, is because it adds great detail and depth to one's understanding of the perfection and glory of Christ, the necessity of His blood atonement, and His intercession at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, the nature of true justification, which is by grace alone, through faith, not by any will or working of man. As Titus 3, 4 through 7 tells us, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now let's get to our text, Leviticus chapter 22. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Leviticus 22. Amen. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Say unto them, Whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations that goeth unto the holy things, which the Lord of Israel hallow unto the Lord, or pardon me, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon it, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. What man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper, or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing, whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things, unless he wash his flesh with water. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. That which dieth of itself, or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefore if they profane it. I am the Lord, or pardon me, I the Lord, do sanctify them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as the song recited that we can have communion with you, walking and talking with you in the garden. Father, let us understand as we boldly approach you through the throne of grace, through the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we indeed are walking and talking with you. Father, I pray that we would shudder to be in your presence. We would stagger at your holiness. We would recognize the beauty of your glory and your majesty, not only at this hour, Father, but throughout our daily lives, as it will draw us closer to you to see you more clearly. I pray that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your word this morning. Pray that all things would be offered up unto you acceptable through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of my message is Holy God, Holy People, Holy Worship, Holy Living. Holy God, Holy People, Holy Worship, Holy Living. Because of what we see here, I'm going to try to do this message or series of messages within a series a little bit differently than what is typical. We made the statement dealing with looking back at some of the types of the priest and some of the types of the priesthood. And we must understand that everything that is being instructed to Aaron and the priest is to be done at the tabernacle. It is to be done at the tabernacle. We're going to see later on when they bring free will offerings. We're not going to get anywhere near that this morning. But when they bring free will offerings, it is unto the tabernacle. And there was great scrutiny required when offering up things unto the Lord in response to His goodness and His grace. And so we want to view our first point and take opportunity to be reminded of the purpose of Israel as they approached the tabernacle. Their purpose was to offer up worship and praise unto the Lord. We meet in the house of God today to offer up our sacrifices, not our ceremonial sacrifices of bulls and goats, but we offer up our sacrifices of worship and praise due to our holy God. And let us be reminded that He is a holy God, as we see throughout the course of the text that I just read, the number of times that He reminds them, I am the Lord. I am the authority. I am the sovereign one. And what I desire that you do, I desire that you do it with holiness. I have sanctified, as He says here in verse number 9, lest they bear sin for it and die therefore if they profane it, I the Lord do sanctify them. So let us very quickly be reminded of the beauty of the type. The beauty of the type. Everything was a picture of Christ. Everything was a picture of Christ. The tabernacle, its furniture, its utensils, the sacrifice, the high priest, all pointed to who Jesus Christ is. Everything was a revelation. Remember, we stated early on in our study, everything that happened here that transpired was a revelation of God to Israel. It pointed to Himself, and we have the revelation of God to spiritual Israel, and that is His Son Jesus Christ, whom we glorify today, who has fulfilled all of these types and shadows. Recall the gold of His deity, the indestructible wood of His humanity, the glory of His illuminating Spirit in the candlestick, the altar of incense that lifted up His prayers, and so on and so forth. Everything centered around Him. I'm making this statement for a good reason. Everything centered around the Lord. It was a time of celebration, yes, but it was also a time of extreme gravity and honor unto the Lord. And I'll tell you, this study has rekindled my excitement for the things of God and for the worship of the Lord. It only affirms further what we know to be true, that what goes on in modern churches today is far from acceptable in the sight of our gracious, holy God. Beloved, we are here today to worship God with utmost honor and gravity. It is not a time of worldly pleasure, but it is a time of sincere devotion. It is a time to reverence the Lord in spirit and truth. And so many today, and probably myself in the past, have abused the time of worship, whether out of ignorance or out of just plain rebellion and carnality, or in the name of appealing to the culture, enticing visitors, exponential growth, ultimately all for the sake of vanity. Well, dear soul, if you're lost here today, I want you to know that there is no time to waste upon utter foolishness. You need the atoning blood of Christ for your redemption, and that is your priority. Ours, as a New Testament body of baptized believers, our responsibility is to not make the lost comfortable. It is to not make one feel satisfied when they leave. Rather, our whole purpose is to offer our sincere sacrifice of worship and praise unto our gracious and glorious Lord of creation and redemption. Our purpose is to uplift and exalt the name of our High Priest and our Eternal King. It is to sound forth as a trumpet the infallible word of life, so that we recognize that all honor and praise belongs to the Lord. That is our requirement, and that is our purpose today. May we in unity say, as David did in Psalm 34, verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together."
Amen.
And this is the function of the New Testament church for whom Christ died, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. That's why it's important to belong, so that we can leave here not having fed the flesh, but able to say, as our brother Paul, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen."
Amen.
So I just want to express to you the gravity of why we're here today. This is an important purpose. We are joyous as we enter into the house of the Lord, but we are also lifting up our sincere devotion to Him. It is not to be seeker sensitive. It is not to be comfortable, but it is about exalting the name of Christ. That's what all of our worship services are, because that's what worship is. Be reminded by what we saw at the tabernacle. Also be reminded by what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered up strange fire, unacceptable to our Lord God. Now, with that said, we once again look back to ancient Israel to view in greater depth principles of holiness that have everything to do with our whole sanctification and the reverent worship we render unto the Lord. Many are the principles of holiness that are found in this text, so much so that we're likely going to spend a few weeks in this chapter. So settle in. I know some things the Lord, and it's odd sometimes how the Lord directs you. There are many things that I've gone back and thought, well, why didn't I emphasize that? Or why didn't I go into a little bit greater detail back then as I've reread through some of these things? But I do as the Lord leads. And one might suggest or wonder why Leviticus 22 should be any different from 21 or 20, that I should spend more time on it. And I can't really give you a good answer other than as the Lord shows me, I show you. And so we're going to spend a few weeks on this. I definitely know that when we get to the next chapter, as he deals with the feasts, we're probably going to spend 3, 4, 5 weeks there in that chapter expounding in as much detail as the Lord allows the fulfillment of the feasts in Christ. So what we're going to do as we're going to look at the exposition, and as we go through it, we're going to unpack some practical applications that are beneficial for us. Because there are a lot here. There are a lot of truths really concerning personal holiness. There is the illumination of sound doctrine herein. And we also see some practical, wise instruction concerning polity of the New Testament church. And so these are things that I'd like to deal with as we expound upon this chapter. First of all, we notice the exposition and the application. We acknowledge now a statement that we made when we were introduced to chapter 18 of Leviticus. Remember that chapters 1 through 16 dealt with public worship, while chapters 18 through the conclusion of the book, chapters 27, deal more with personal lifestyle of the believer. Okay, you see the indicatives and the imperatives. You see the work of Christ, what He's done, and then you see how we are to render service, how we are to strive for holiness because of what He has done in our personal lives. And these are so intrinsically linked together that you can't have one without the other. You need to find that balance when we come into the house of God. We exalt the name of Christ and we preach wholly about His accomplishments, but also we have responsibilities as God's people to live out our Christian faith, to live out our salvation. As the Word of God states, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what that means. Now let's notice first of all, and probably the only thing, because I want to take my time, and I don't want to keep you here till 12:30 also. So Lord willing, we'll be out here a little bit earlier, but I want to take my time with some of these points. We'll probably just deal with this one this morning as we look at the necessity of purity in the priesthood, the necessity of purity in the priesthood, and what this means for us. Now, what we have just read, according to our text, the priest was to take great care in the handling of holy things. Now, we are going to notice perhaps tonight the nature of what those holy things are, but for now, let us understand that these holy things were the things that were to be offered that the priest had to handle. The priest had to come in contact with. They were sanctified. The children of Israel brought their offerings and the priest would handle them. And we see that if, in fact, the priest was declared unclean by any of the reasons listed in these forthcoming verses, that he was to withdraw himself from the holy things. He could not come into contact with the holy things. Now, what we have here is an abbreviated listing of that which could cause uncleanness. And we could really refer back to chapters 11 through 15 and take note of some of those reasons why one would be deemed unclean. But really, that at this moment is not necessary. So there are several reasons one could be declared unclean, as we have noticed a few here in our text this morning. But what I really just want to express this morning is the nature of being considered unclean. And that could be attributed to a priest either by something that he overtly did, or by something that he did unconsciously, or something that was involuntary on his part. For instance, touching the dead or touching something that was unclean that he knew he shouldn't have. That would have been a voluntary action. But perhaps if he had an issue, a running issue, and we're not going to get back all into that. We've thankfully moved on from that. But if you want to go revisit your text, you see that those had to do with bodily functions that he could not help. And so that we see that most importantly, this point about the purity of the priest is that he could be declared unclean by voluntary action or by something involuntary. So just remember that. Now, there are a few simple reasons why a priest was to remain clean. Why was he to remain clean? Well, first of all, for his own good. For his own good. Now, we've noted in our in-depth exegesis of the book of Leviticus, that it seemed very clear that one of the reasons for the prohibitions that God set for His people was to protect them from harm or disease. Remember, we saw that as perhaps we could look back to the dietary restrictions, for instance. Many of the prohibited species were much more unhealthy to eat at that time. For instance, scavengers, certain insects. insects like mosquitoes. Obvious reasons why one would not consume a scavenger, because they would harbor disease. They carry disease, and that disease would be transmitted to the consumer. The reason why the punishment for a harlot was so intense was to prevent the spreading of disease. They did not have doctors. They did not have antibiotics at that time. And she could potentially spread disease by her promiscuity. Why was a leper banned for life? But to prevent the spreading of that malady. Therefore, there was a need to be declared unclean or separated from the rest of the people. So we see that God designed very practical reasons why one priest, a servant of God, or a minister of God, or just any other person for that matter, was to remain clean. Also, because many things which could be deemed unclean were characteristic of the nature of the fallen world in which the priest lived. We saw that reason. And not in line with God's own character and nature. The priest was to be holy. He was to be set apart from the profane and unto the Lord. He was to shun that which displeased or went against the Lord. Also, being in a state of uncleanness, and this is our primary point this morning, being in a state of uncleanness would interrupt the service of the priest. Right? He was to minister every day. The priest was always at the tabernacle. And if he were to be declared unclean, then he could not function according to his role. He could not carry out his service unto the Lord. The priest's job was a very important job in Israel in that time. He would be isolated. He would be put away from his priestly duties in the tabernacle. So, brethren, let us pause and see for ourselves the relevance of this application. The relevance of this application. First of all, let us be reminded that that which makes a man or woman unclean is both voluntary and involuntary. That which may make a man unclean or a woman unclean is both voluntary and involuntary, meaning what we have in type is a clear picture of that which causes all men and women to be deemed unclean in the sight of God. It is unholiness. It is the profane. It is sin. And we may clearly understand that sin, though common amongst men, isolates individuals from God. This stain of sin, that which declares one to be unclean, isolates or separates the soul from God. Sin is something which with which God cannot fellowship, and all who maintain the curse of sin upon their account will indeed perish in everlasting fire because of it. And we must be sure that this is a universal condemnation that accounts for all people. Let's acknowledge some statements from Romans 5 alone to prove this. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all, and that all have sinned. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A consistent truth, brethren, that echoes across the pages of both testaments of God's holy writ is that sin, that which has stained all men, deeming all unclean and under its curse, is not only manifest in the life of the individual, but in the overt acts of rebellion, lust, deceit, hatred, and so on. And it is his nature. Listen, sin is both something that is voluntary and it is both something that is involuntary. You see, I was born involuntarily into this world under the curse and under the stain of sin. Involuntarily, sin is present with me every day. But at the same time, I cannot use this as an excuse, because when I do sin, I indeed mean to sin. I intend to sin. I voluntarily sin. And so we could look at the Old Testament customs and the Old Testament priests, and we could say, well, look, he had an issue of the flesh. It's really not his fault that he is isolated from his service. It's really not his fault that he's declared unclean. But this is just a proof of the nature of sin. Sin is part of our nature. It is who we are. We are born into it involuntarily. But ultimately, when we do sin, we sin because we want to sin. We sin because we want to sin. It is voluntary as well. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all. Notice when how he links uncleanness to sin. And when you do an in-depth study in Old Testament law or Old Testament ceremonial law, for example, you really see how words leap out at you and you understand in greater detail what he's pointing to. Isaiah 64:6 says we are all as an unclean thing. You see, what he's doing is Isaiah is expressing really the condition of Israel. And he says we're unclean before God. We have been separated. We are immersed in our sin. We're all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, what would cause a woman to be unclean? Running issues, right? We're not going to get into that. Issues of the blood. So when he's speaking of filthy rags, he's speaking of that which would clean up that issue. But listen, your righteousness cannot. You're as filthy rags before the Lord. You're unclean, both voluntarily and involuntarily. Whether man would like to acknowledge it or not, he is both a sinner by birth and by choice. And that's the nature of sin. And man exists in that state. This is the truth of which Christ spoke in Matthew 7:17-20. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruit ye shall know them. The fruit shows the heart, right? It shows the nature of the tree. And sin is in the heart. Sin is in the being of man, whether it is recognized or not. Now, we hold to the doctrine of total depravity, which means that every facet of man is affected by sin. This truth is sometimes misunderstood to mean that man is devoid of conscience. Sometimes it's misunderstood to believe that man is destitute of any morality, or that he is prone to every form of sin, and that he is incapable of any obedience to the law, or that he is as sinful as he could be. But that's not so. It simply means that sin is ubiquitous in the being, that it touches all that he is and all that he does. It does not mean that man, for instance, we could look to the days of Noah when all of the imaginations were only evil continually in the heart. They were at a place in their depravity. But it does not mean, when we look to sin and total depravity, it does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. It does not mean that we can't love one another. It does not mean that we can't act morally or we can't obey. It just simply means that even the good acts which we do are as filthy rags, trying to clean up a stain, right? That we cannot cleanse. Only Christ can cleanse. Everything is touched by sin. The need then is for a complete and utter cleansing and reviving of the soul. But what also must be kept into consideration is that even of those who have been given a new nature, sin in the old nature keeps the individual from serving the Lord. You see, we could look at this and say, unclean, unclean. But he's speaking to priests. And we can see the uncleanness of being lost in our depravity. We can see how that someone is alienated from God and ever shall be if they never come to the saving knowledge and the truth of Jesus Christ. But listen, let's apply this to ourselves. He's dealing with priests. He's dealing with sanctified men. We see that though the priest was sanctified, washed, and clothed for service once, he was still susceptible to things that could make him unclean and unfit to serve the Lord. And there's a good practical application here for children of God. We are washed and we are sanctified once. We are clothed once, right? We're clothed once in the garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are set apart for His service. The priest did not have to go back and resubmit his vows or go through that ceremony all over again. He did not have to do that. No, he was to wash himself and he was to come back at evening to be unclean. There were steps that he had to take in order to be purified. And likewise, brethren, it is imperative that we bear in mind that though we be redeemed and gifted with a new nature, though we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that robe is never coming off of us, we still may sin in the flesh. We still may sin in the flesh. We are still faced with that decision every day in our earthly lives to obey or disobey, and many times we disobey. Yet when we sin, we as the priest must take steps, not in order to secure our salvation, but we go to the Lord in confession so that we may be cleansed. The Bible says in 1 John 1, 9 through 10, if we confess, and again, notice the verbiage that he uses here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But he says to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, if we confess our sin, John the Apostle is not speaking of lost individuals here. He's lumping himself in that category, right? And he says within that, if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth's not in him. This, as we understand, is not a salvific cleansing, meaning that it is in order to be saved again. But rather, and it is not as entry into the priesthood as it required only an initial washing and clothing, but rather it is to be understood symbolically. You have been cleansed. You've been washed. You've been sanctified and clothed. You've been made holy and guiltless, declared guiltless through justification by the work of Jesus Christ. You've been washed in His blood. So what does it mean that He's going to cleanse us again? Well, this speaks symbolically. Friends, we know that we are called to be a holy people. And again, that's what this whole book is all about. That's why the title of the message is Holy God, Holy People, Holy Worship, and something else. I can't remember what I put. But it's holiness. And we are called to be a holy people. And you know, I tell you that in times in my life, I've wrestled with this. What exactly is it to be holy? And how do we strive for something that we cannot obtain at all on our own? We know that our lives are to be a living sacrifice. We're going to probably deal with that tonight. Our desire should be that we be clean from any sin that besets us and hinders us or interrupts our service to the Lord. And that's important. Sin interrupts our service to the Lord. We are priests of the Most High God. We serve under the headship of the High Priest. And so we, sir, are to serve and offer our worship and our praise and to do the work of Christ, of God, kingdom work in our generation and in our lifetime every minute of every day. This is our directive. It is the dictum of the believer to wholly sell out for the cause of Christ. Sin interrupts that service. Just as the priest could not fulfill his duties, I tell you this, soul. You know it and I know it. That when we harbor sin, we cannot effectively or in good conscience serve the living God to our fullest. Why? Well, because of the shame, the guilt, and the burden that comes with it. If you've had unconfessed sin in your life, you know this. Well, how do you know so much, preacher? Because I stand before you not as a hypocrite. I stand before you as a man who wrestles with his flesh. A man who struggles with sin. Like passions as you. And we know what a burden it is to the work of the Lord. Sin hinders our fellowship with Christ. It interrupts our service to the Lord. Romans 7, 23 through 24 says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And as a holy people, we are to be cautious, we are to be on guard, vigilant to separate ourselves from that which is unclean, from that which is sinful. We are to be proactive, ladies and gentlemen. Holiness is not a let go and let God principle. Please, if you say that, stop it. I know it's cliche and I know it sounds good. Holiness is not a let go and let God principle that requires only of us that we just stop striving and just trust Jesus more. But it is a constant, daily yielding to the will of God, committing to obey Him, and separating ourselves from the unclean. It is a conscious and concerted effort by the individual to do all things that are pleasing to God. And you say, well, brother, you talk about holiness on other occasions and you talk about Christ's holiness and righteousness. Well, I do. So sometimes you would think, is he contradicting himself? No, it's both a matter of the same subject. No, you cannot be holy of yourselves because Christ has to make you holy. But there is a practical holiness that we are to strive unto. You see? Jerry Bridges wrote, and I can't wait for you to get into that book. In our subject study, he said, "God has indeed made provision for us to live a holy life, but He has also given us definite responsibilities.
Amen.
Romans 6, 7 through 14 reveals this principle very clearly. Nobody could say it better than Paul. He says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, not the unrighteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace." Paul shows us that contradiction there. Right? He reveals what we are by the merit of Christ. Yes, alive in Him, dead to sin. That is something that we cannot strive to do. That is something that we are. It is who we are, what we are. Yet because of that, because we are dead to sin, we need to reckon that. Right? We need to reckon that. We need to daily determine this in our hearts and our minds. Remind yourself that you are dead to sin. That you do not have to let sin reign. You have a new nature, beloved, if you're a Christian. You see, the lost reprobate in the world, he doesn't have that new nature. He is a slave. Sin reigns over him. But you have been set free. Lutru, you've been redeemed. You've been loosed from the bonds of sin. Out from under the curse of the law. You don't have to sin. And rather yield your members not to unrighteousness but to righteousness.
Amen.
Bridges goes on to say, "Our daily experience with regard to sin is determined by whether we allow sin to reign in our bodies. But our will must be influenced by the fact that we died to sin." Influence your will. Preacher, your sovereign grace, you talk about will? Absolutely, because you have one.
Amen.
You have one. You don't believe in fatalism. Say, "Well, I sin because God ordained it." No, you sin because of you.
Why?
Because you chose to.
Power.
Control your will. Influence your will. That's why influence is very important. I tell teenagers all the time, I tell my children now as they are getting older, choose your influences. Choose your influences. Don't ever forget that. You choose your influences. And choose them wisely. Don't place yourself, don't place your will at the mercy of evil influence. Because it's a very weak one. Mine is. We are indeed dead to sin. That means that when we once were hard under the bondage of it and had no choice but to wallow in it, we are now free from it. We're no longer under its power. And by the grace of God, we may resist the devil. We may flee temptation. We may turn from self unto God. Praise the Lord. We may be clean. This is why we are called to do what can only be done first by God's work of sanctification. And that is, "Wherefore, come out from among them." Again, notice the verbiage he uses. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Now he's talking to new covenant believers, to the local church there at Corinth. He says, "Be ye separate, saith the Lord." Separate from what? Separate from that which is unclean. He says, "Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Touch not the unclean thing. That is a choice that you make. That is a choice that you make. And brethren, as we also noted last week, and I am drawing to a conclusion. Surprise! As we noted last week, we can gaze even more sternly at this type and see the revelation our Lord provides of the responsibility of God's leadership as well in worship. And we'll perhaps deal with this a little bit more because we have offerings and sacrifices, free will offerings being given by the children of Israel later on in our chapter. And it was the priest's job to inspect that, to make sure that this gentleman offering this free will offering, to make sure that this offering was indeed spotless and pure. And so there is a further responsibility of the leadership in worship. Again, while the specifics of the ceremonial law are abrogated, the principles are timeless. And we can see that God's men, as leaders of His people, are to take great care in their personal lives. This is what we're talking about, the purity of the priest. Take great care to remain separated from that which would deem you unclean. These priests, as leaders, were ever before their people. Their lives were dedicated to the service and the worship of the Most High. Therefore, they were an example of holiness to the people. And it is of utmost importance to preach to you holiness, but it is of greater importance to preach it without hypocrisy. You see, know this, that no man could ever stand before you as faultless. We are all by nature sinners, and every saint, regardless of his station, struggles with similar passions and temptations. Yet, in understanding this, it is revealed that God places a heavier burden upon those called to lead. So I do not want to neglect that, to issue forth the statement of leadership in God's house and God's worship. There's a responsibility. Now, our text also notes, though we're out of time, that there are consequences for the disobedient actions of priests. And I'll just say this, because we've dealt with those consequences early on, being separated, being cut off, spiritual consequences, physical consequences. But just simply remember that these are God's people, and there are still very real consequences for sin. There are still very real consequences for sin. Though you may not perish in hellfire, there's real consequences for sin. Now, let me just say this. Being that the overall principle that is revealed through the entire book of Leviticus is holiness, if I were to pick only two passages to describe practical holiness, that is, our striving for holiness, not the imputed righteousness of Christ of which we do not strive, but we're gifted. If I were to choose two passages, Brother Jonathan, what two passages could you show us that really articulate this? Well, the first would be 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, and the next would be John 8:29. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:3 through 6 states this. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down," again, something you must do, "casting down imaginations." The reason I like this is because he really deals with the internal man. "Casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." My, what a standard. Let that sink in. Casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This reveals to us the internal nature of holiness. It's not just something that we outwardly do. As the Pharisees, right? They were whited sepulchers. As the Pharisees, they had a clean external cup, but the inside of it was pretty nasty. It's not something that we just outwardly do, although it certainly affects your external behavior. And I believe that outward behavior truly manifests inward obedience. So I'm not saying the opposite, clean the inside and don't worry about the outside. Because the natural effect of a cleansed inside will be a clean outside. Otherwise, the inside's not clean. This judging a book by its cover thing. No. The cover reflects the content. That is an idiom of men that is unscriptural. The cover reflects the content. Yet, we can outwardly do and not inwardly be, right? Christ Jesus is speaking in John 8:29 when he says, now here's the other articulation of what it is to be holy. Again, he says, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. For I do always those things, casting down imaginations and everything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, pure thoughts, getting rid of the evil, and then doing what? Do all things always that please Him. Christ, not the law, is our standard of righteousness. We've said that over and over. And when we look at that standard, you actually see a greater standard. He's our standard of righteousness. He is the model of both internal and external excellence and obedience. And we are called to be Christ-like as we are ever conformed to His image, right? And what He says in John 8:29 is a staggering statement to the ears of men. He did always those things that pleased God. So allow me in conclusion to simply ask, inside and outside, do you, do I, do always the things that please God? You see? Listen, we ought to desire to be clean for several reasons. Yes, our health. Yes, our testimony. Yes, because it's harmful to ourselves and our families. But most importantly, so that our service, our relationship is not interrupted. You see? And if indeed we do sin, let us confess them before God. Let us confess them before God so that we can strive to always do the things that please Him, internally and externally. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You.